Good morning. You may be thinking, because of the colors I'm wearing, that I'm trying to make a statement about Easter, or lack of color. To those of you who are celebrating Easter, happy Easter. To those of you who are not, good morning. It's a wonderful time to remember the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ is a really big deal for us for many reasons. One is that it continues to confirm that Jesus wasn't just a man. He didn't just come to this earth to bring new ideas. He didn't just come to bring a new moral system. He came to bring a new type of life, an eternal life, a godly life. And he came so that any who followed him could have that life as well. To follow Jesus, to be a Christian, comes at a cost. And that's something the world has forgotten and something we forget sometimes as well. And that is today's lesson, the cost of discipleship. We're going to be in Luke 14, 25 through 34. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to this passage as this will be our core text of this morning. As we begin this lesson, I'd like to share with you someone who has become somewhat of a hero to me. This is James A. Garfield. Perhaps some of you know about him. He was an elder in the Church of Christ, and in 1881, he was elected to be president of our country, at which time he resigned as an elder, and he is accredited with saying, "I resign the highest office in the land to become the president of the United States of America." When he was inaugurated, something really stood out to me. I want to share with you a blurb here. The first week after his inauguration as president of the United States, a member of his cabinet insisted on an urgent meeting at 10 o'clock Sunday morning to handle a threatened national crisis. Garfield refused to attend because he had a more important appointment. The cabinet member demanded to know what it was. The president replied, "I will be as frank as you are. My engagement is with the Lord to meet him in his house at his table 10 o'clock tomorrow, and I shall be there." He prioritizes the things of God over the things of man. He's practicing something that a mentor once told me, and that is, don't let the urgent replace the essential. Don't let the urgent replace the essential. Jesus is looking for people to follow him and not the world. He's not looking for associates. Jesus is not looking even for believers. He's looking for people to be disciples. He's calling for discipleship. So let's look at this passage here in Luke 14, starting in verse 25. The cost of discipleship. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" These are bold, difficult, and extreme words. Now, crowds are exciting. And we see here in this passage that a lot of people were following Jesus at that moment. It was probably really exciting to have so many people following Jesus. I bet you the disciples were quite excited. And they were thinking, wow, Jesus has accumulated this huge crowd. This is awesome. Crowds are exciting. Last week here at this building, we had, 430 people here for the lectureship? And that was hugely exciting. And Just this last week in our small group, we had 22 adults and like a dozen kids in the small group, and it felt really crowded, but it was exciting. And when a lot of people come together, that's quite the big deal. But Jesus' goal was not to draw crowds. Jesus' goal was to make disciples by seeking and saving the lost. And people are saved when they become disciples. So let's talk about this hating your family and your own life as Jesus speaks about here. I love my wife, Annie. I love her so much. But if I had to choose between Annie and God, if something about Annie made me have to choose her or the Lord, I need to choose the Lord every time. Now, hopefully that'll never happen. But if it comes to either or, I have to choose Christ if I'm going to be a disciple. Now, hopefully our family and our friends, the people that we love, will be with us following Christ. But we don't leave Christ to stay with our family. We need to leave our families to follow Christ. And that is an extreme and difficult truth. But that is what Jesus is calling for. Now, I'm a real bottom line, get to the point type of guy. And verse 27 is very much a bottom line, get to the point truth of Christianity. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's two things we can do with our cross that we're supposed to carry. We can either die on it or we can run away from it. And in addition to that, we're supposed to be following Jesus. We're supposed to be coming after him. And I want to ask, where is he going? Where is he leading us? Well, in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's exciting as a disciple, as a Christian, because we live to follow Jesus. And we follow him all the way into heaven, where he is at also. Does anyone here like to run? Anyone like to run? I don't. I'm so bad at running. I love to exercise. I love sports. I love being active with friends and outside. But just running, I just don't enjoy it. My mind wanders. I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Now, in high school, we had a PE class, and we were having to run a mile each time, and I really wanted to be able to run an under six minute mile, which for me at the time I've never done that before. So I had a friend, he was a great runner, and one PE class, he said, "Mike, I want you to run with me. I want you to keep up with me for the whole mile." And I'm competitive. I was like, okay, I'm going to do it. And so I ran with him. And he was in front of me. He even ran backwards a few times, saying, "Come on, Mike, come on, Mike, come on." And he was encouraging me the entire time. And he's saying, "Come on, Mike, you can do it. Don't lose sight of me. Don't slow down. Keep going. You know, we're a quarter way there. We're halfway there. We're three quarters. Just don't slow down." And by having him in front of me, having someone I could focus on, I ran like 5:55. You know, I ran right under 6 minutes, and I did it. And we crossed the finish line, and we stood together, and I was panting, but we laughed together, and then we went on to do other things and fun things, and our friendship continued to grow. Looking back, I see that very much as a shadow of what we have with Christ, where Christ is saying, "I'm with you always. Follow me. Keep up with me. Keep pace with me." And then as we follow him, we eventually will stand with him where he is in heaven. The fuel and joy of Christianity is that where Jesus is, we can be also. He has opened the door for us. He has walked through the door, and he beckons us, calls us, saying, "Come to me. Follow me. Come stand where I stand." He's asked us to follow. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, a very beautiful, beautiful passage. And right before this, in verse 16, we're talked about how the dead in Christ will be resurrected. And then verse 17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I want you to think about your favorite painter, or perhaps your favorite musician. And I want you now to imagine getting to look over their shoulder as they paint a masterpiece, or getting to sit in the room as they compose and play their masterpiece song, getting to watch the Mona Lisa be painted, or perhaps getting to listen to Beethoven or Bach perform and play a piece that maybe no one else has even heard before. And what a wonder that would be to experience. Do you know who designed the mountains over here, Pioneer Peak? Do you know who made this planet that we walk on? Do you know the one who designed your eye to perceive this around? Do you know the one who created childbirth and the joy of having children? Or the one who designed the ability to connect to a person? The person that came up with all of these beautiful things is Jesus. He's the creator king. And when, as disciples, and when we follow him, we get to go be with this Lord forever. We get to be with God forever. That's an awesome, awesome truth. Amen. I want to give you an analogy. Perhaps you have seen this before, but I think it's quite powerful. Francis Chan, the preacher, is where I first saw this, and I wanted to share it with you as well. All right. Now, imagine that this arrows, this orange part represents eternity. It just goes on forever that way. And this here is your existence, where you began, you were born. And this part here, at the end of this black, is where you die. It's so easy to get so wrapped up about right here that we forget about all of this. God has created us to live forever, and we are going to live forever in one place or another. But it's so easy to get wrapped up thinking, if I go to school here, I'll be able to have this amount of money here, I'll be able to have this job here, I'll be able to retire here, and we map out this, we forget about all this. And as we're walking with the Lord, we're trying to be Christians, we need to know we're going to always be with the Lord as Christians. So we remember that we have all this to look forward to, and that changes how we live day to day here. And that this life, this walk that we have on this earth, is so small compared to what we have to look forward to. But yet, it's so important what we do with this life, because look at what we enter into. So I thought this was a great analogy to contemplate the eternity we have with this Creator King and the joy we have to look forward in that. So what we do in this life matters. Which brings us back to our main passage this morning, back to Luke, continuing in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Anyone here ever build a house? I know some of you have. Barry's like, yes, I have built a house. He's built many things. He helped build this building a lot. It takes planning. It takes time. It's expensive. Notice here in this passage that the mocking didn't take place for the construction of the building. The mocking took place when the building was abandoned. No one ever gets made fun of for building something. You've never built a house or seen somebody putting walls up and framing in a section and someone come up and say, ha ha, your building's not built yet. No one does that. It's when the building gets left alone that it's completely locked away. It's like, well, somebody didn't plan that through. Like someone didn't get all of their information set before they started this. One of my favorite analogies is from C.S. Lewis, and he says that we are all living houses, and we have problems in our house. And he parallels big sin in our life, or what we consider big sin, something that's obvious, like pornography or anger that we can't control. We know, like, this is a bad problem. This is something I know is not good. And it's like a hole in your roof in your house. You just, water's coming through, and you're like, well, that shouldn't be there. And so what we do is we call the architect. We call, you know, someone to fix this problem. So we call Jesus, and we say, Jesus, please come heal me, fix this. And lo and behold, Jesus shows up to help heal, to help correct these things in our lives. And Jesus starts patching the hole in the roof. He starts restoring that part of your life. But then he starts ripping up the floor and putting down something else. And he starts knocking out a wall, making a room different. He then starts adding on a whole nother section and wing to the house. And you're like, whoa, 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 I didn't ask for this. I just wanted my hole in the roof fixed. But Jesus says, I'm here to rebuild you. I'm here to restore you. I'm here to make you like me, not just to fix this one area of your life. I'm here to give you new life, eternal life, abundant life. That's an extreme makeover. No pun intended there. Being rebuilt by Jesus comes at the cost of his life and yours. Being rebuilt by Jesus comes at the cost of his life and yours. Jesus continues to explain the cost of discipleship in this next verse here, back in Luke 14. Verse 31 through 32, Jesus says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus now brings in the concept of war into discipleship. Some of you will understand this better than most, as you have either experienced combat or have been trained and prepared for it. It is so critical to understand your enemy, to know your enemy and the battlefield. And everyone, spiritually, is either an enemy of God or an enemy of Satan. We're told in Romans 5:10 that for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If you're not a disciple, which means if you're not a Christian, you're an enemy of God. But as a disciple, as a Christian, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We have an adversary. We now fight against Satan. I saw a funny picture months ago. And there was someone saying, it was a non-Christian person, they were saying, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. And the other person said, well, that should scare you. Because if you think about it, if God is your judge and you're his enemy, that should scare you, understanding who he is. And you weigh the consequences of, huh, I have 10,000, he has 20,000, how is this going to work? I need to make peace with this. But now, on the other side, now that we are on the Lord's side, there is still a conflict going on. There is still an adversary of ours seeking to attack us with lethal intent, and that is Satan. And so there is a spiritual war that is a part of Christianity, that's part of reality. And that is a realistic expectation that we cannot neglect of, because if we don't understand that there is a spiritual war zone, we are not going to be prepared to be disciples. Imagine you're in a war zone and you run to your commanding officer and say, these guys out here were shooting at me. They threw a grenade and it exploded and it was horrible. What would your commanding officer say? What did you expect? We're in a war zone. There is a spiritual war going on. And as Christians, we're told to have a shield of faith to extinguish fiery arrows that Satan shoots at us. So understanding as a Christian that there is a spiritual conflict that is taking place is a major part of discipleship. We can't afford to neglect discipleship. Revelation 3:16, Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he tells them, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, the church in Laodicea, or really the city of Laodicea, had mountain water that was brought to the city through aqueducts, and they had hot springs to the south, which they carried the hot water to the city. And the hot water became lukewarm by the time it got to the city. And it was sulfurous, kind of that egg smell to it. And then the long aqueduct from the mountains, it started out nice and icy cold, but then as it ran through the long aqueduct, it got lukewarm and picked up all sorts of stuff as it ran through this thing. So that when it got to Laodicea, it either tasted like egg or it was like dirty aqueduct water, and it wasn't very appealing to drink. And so Jesus is saying, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're not hot or you're not cold. As disciples, we need to understand that being spiritually halfway, spiritually lukewarm, Jesus finds unacceptable and repulsive. I had a friend, I still have a friend, who was a preacher in Texas, and then he moved up to become a preacher in Washington. And he said that he loved being a preacher in Washington much more than a preacher in Texas, because he said, in Texas, you have to convince somebody they're not a Christian before you can start teaching them to be a Christian. Whereas in Washington, he would ask people, are you a Christian? They'd be like, no. He'd be like, all right, you know, a nice clean slate to work with. I saw this picture, and it reminded me of a thought that I heard years ago, and that is, you can't be on the fence between God and Satan because Satan owns the fence. You can't be on the fence between God and Satan because Satan owns the fence. As hard as it feels, we have to give and commit every part of our life to God, 100%. This is exactly what Jesus tells us and is calling for here back in Luke 14, this next verse. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's nothing small or casual about Christianity. It's similar to marriage, or rather marriage is similar to it. Just like we celebrated yesterday with Betta and Adrian, that we're celebrating this union, this coming together where someone renounces everyone else to be dedicated to this one other person. In the same way as Christians, we renounce everything else to be dedicated to this one person, Jesus. It sounds extreme. And it's because we're trying to be disciples of an extreme person. Jesus is very much, by the world's standards, beyond extreme. He is God, who lived a perfect life, who then died for his enemies, came back from the dead, and is now waiting for us in heaven. That is an extreme mission, and his disciples should be casual or halfway. Christian extremists should be a redundant term. It should be like cold ice or hot magma. Christians, by nature, just because we're disciples of someone extreme, should be, by the world's standards, quite extreme. Christian extremist should be a redundant term. As we conclude, I want us to summarize the things that we've gone over so far. If there's anything else that you, if there's anything you take away from this morning, anything you remember, I hope that it is this, that there are three major aspects to discipleship. The first is following Jesus, taking up our cross, giving up everything, following him. The second is the aspect of construction, that the building Jesus talks about. And as Christians, God is building us, and we are building up each other. We are living houses. And then third is the aspect of warfare, that we were enemies of God, but now we have an adversary, and we fight against Satan and his works. So part of my mission and purpose in being here this morning is to equip you and to help you retain these things. And so we're going to now do remembering meditation practice just to help us recollect these things in the future. So I want you to do is I want you to put your hands together to make a triangle. So go ahead and do this. All right. And I want you to repeat after me, okay? Following Jesus, construction, warfare. So now I want you to look at your hands and repeat those after me as well. Following Jesus, construction, warfare. Thank you. Okay, I'm a real hands-on type of person. And so being able to put that together and think about it and see it, you see this triangle, you can remember. These are the three major aspects of being a Christian, being a disciple. So while you're on your own and you're praying or you're being attacked spiritually, you need some focus. You need something like, okay, what am I supposed to do here? You can put your hands together and think, okay. And that can be something to ground you, almost like a touchstone. I thought about making a goofy comment saying, this is how we should greet each other. Be like, greetings, brother. Greeting, brother. And I thought that would be really awesome. But then someone from the outside would be like, man, they're like a cult or something over there. greetings. Like Illuminati or something silly. But this is simply just to help you remember, because I need help remembering this walk we have with Jesus. And just like my friend running with me, any tool that can help me be a better disciple is worth having. So let's look at how Jesus concludes this cost of discipleship as we also begin to wrap up. The next verse in Luke 14, as he wraps up this thought, Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember, Jesus is saying this to a huge crowd of followers. He says, if you're not a disciple, I have no use for you. So useless is unsalty salt, it doesn't even improve the manure. Okay, let that sink in. Unsalty salt is of such no use, it doesn't even enhance manure. Useless salt, we're told here by Jesus, is thrown away. And Jesus ends his message to the crowds, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And this message, this idea is so relevant to us today, is still just as relevant to us as these crowds he was talking to then. We who have ears comprehend the things that Jesus is saying, that there is a cost to discipleship. His salvation is given freely, but the cost of discipleship is your life. When Annie and I got married, there were several guys that were there in the wedding, and some groomsmen, and Brady was there as well, and I have some pretty funny friends, and a lot of the times they do things that are funny, and some things I still am mad about. This is one of them. So I had a pretty cool car when I was in Texas, and it had a thermostat inside that you could set the temperature to, and it would adjust to it accordingly. And Annie and I got married in July, and so it was quite hot in Texas. And I'm from Alaska, so I had my thermostat set to, I think, like 63, 64. And so Annie and I are leaving the wedding ceremony and everything. We're getting in the car, and there's tons of people outside sending us off, and we get into the car, and we're driving away, and everyone's waving at us. And the air conditioner takes about 10 seconds to kick on. So as we pull out onto the highway to drive off to our honeymoon, I find out that Brady and some others had poured about a pound of super fine glitter into my vents. So as we're driving away, we're so excited. And at first, like, what just happened? And just kind of surprised, I didn't realize the horror of what just took place. Because you see, you couldn't brush it off. It was so fine. It got into the seats, it got into my clothes. And for my entire time in Texas, after that point, the next 10 months, that glitter was like a disease. It just spread throughout all of my closet, throughout all of my clothes. Every time I'd get in the car, I would think I'd be good, but it was in the seats. And so I'd stand up, I just had glitter on me. I would give people hugs, and then they would have glitter on them. Months later, I would go to school, and people would be like, I can see Mike was studying there. Because there's glitter on the table and on the seats. I had friends literally say, I don't want to ride with you. I'm like, hey, you want to come with me? And like, I'll drive myself. Because they didn't want to get glitter on themselves. Now, this whole time that all this glitter chaos was happening, I never once regretted marrying Annie. Because that was the source of what all this glitter came from. And the glitter, as silly as it was, and friends not riding with me anymore, as silly as that was, it pales in comparison to this connection I have to this person. In the same way, as petty and as silly as the glitter is to the love and joy of being with Annie, the amazingness of getting to be in eternity with God makes all the sufferings and the cost of being a disciple worth it. And just like my friends wouldn't ride with me sometimes, I'm going to lose some friends. I've lost friends for being a Christian. You are going to lose social status for being a Christian. You are going to lose work. You are going to lose money. You're going to lose time. You're going to lose family. You could maybe even lose your own life. But it is entirely worth it. And just like the glitter went everywhere in my life, walking with the Lord encompasses every aspect of yours. To be with the Creator God who loves you, I ask you, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? And you have to come to your own answer for that. Jesus is not looking for crowds or even believers. And just as Alex read for us before I got up here, he told his disciples to go into all the world to make disciples. He didn't say, make people remember that I came. Don't make people believe that I exist. He said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus worth the cost of discipleship? No matter what happens, I've decided I'm going to follow him. I've decided that I'm going to be built by him and help build up others, and that I'm going to fight the good fight. And I know many of you have come to the same conclusion. If you've decided in your mind this morning that you want to be a disciple, we have water and clothes prepared over here for you to be baptized in his name and in the Father's name and the Spirit's name. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment when I want you to internalize these words and think about these words of this song that we sing together. It's very intentional and specific. In addition to this, if there's any needs that you have that we can be of any help with, any sort of assistance with as a congregation, we are going to provide a time for you to come forward as we're singing. And I want you to know that there is no shame here. There's only love in this place between us. And we want to be truly Jesus's disciples. And I challenge you to conclude for yourselves, is he worth the cost of discipleship?